every time salvation is reduced to a Pelagian, man-glorifying view of free will and works righteousness, it leads to a demoting of Christ from the divine Savior to a great human being, a great teacher, a great prophet. You don't need God to save you if you only need a good example to follow.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our series on the Great Exchange, and this is part two of our discussion that we started last week on how did Christians in church history understand this Great Exchange. And with us in studio, Justin Holcomb, Robert Godfrey, Whitney Gamble, and I'm Mike Horton. Folks, we were talking last week about some of the early church fathers who really remarkably testified to this Great Exchange. And we'll pick up at Cyprian, who was writing around 250 A.D., "We neither please God with good deeds," that's just amazing, "we neither please God with good deeds, nor atone for our sins. Let us, of our inmost heart and of our entire mind, ask for God's mercy. Believe and live. Do not let anyone be restrained either by his sins or by his years from coming to obtain salvation. No repentance is too late. The approach to God's mercy is open, and the access is easy to those who seek and apprehend the truth. This grace Christ bestows, this gift of mercy he confers upon us by overcoming death in the trophy of the cross, by redeeming the believer with the price of his blood, by reconciling man to God the Father, by quickening our mortal nature with a heavenly regeneration. If it be possible, let us all follow him. Let us be registered in his sacrament and sign. He opens to us the way of life. He brings us back to paradise. He leads us on to the kingdom of heaven. We are made by him the children of God. Therefore, we shall ever live with him rejoicing." I could die with those words being read to me.
Yeah, it's a marvelous statement of grace, of looking away from self, of looking to Christ, of resting and trusting in Christ. And I think things like this probably are to be found far and wide in the fathers.
Well, Athanasius, Athanasius's central question is, why the God-man? Why does he have to be God to save us? But he also has to be human. Well, because only God could save us, but only man should.
A modern scholar has argued the real debate between Athanasius and Arius is really a debate about grace. Ultimately, is Christ the complete Savior, or is Christ only a teacher of the way to salvation? So that while the character of the Son becomes central in that debate, what motivates it really is an effort to understand how God works in salvation.
Isn't that justified, no pun intended, in church history by the fact that every time salvation is reduced to a Pelagian, man-glorifying view of free will and works righteousness, it leads to a demoting of Christ from the divine Savior to a great human being, a great teacher, a great prophet. You don't need God to save you if you only need a good example to follow.
Yeah, and I think it goes back to Paul in Romans 5. If we are under Adam, if we in Adam all sinned, what are the implications of that? We have Adam's guilt, actually. That's our identity. And to answer that, we need someone to take care of that guilt. We need perfect obedience to be accounted to us. So I think it's a misunderstanding of, okay, what actually happened when Adam fell? Was that guilt, was that transferred to everyone? Or was it just something that Adam did? And what are the implications of that?
It's interesting, too, that Athanasius really, in his earlier phase, wasn't thinking much about the Holy Spirit, and then came to really also see the Holy Spirit as divine, again, precisely by thinking about salvation. Not only could a creature Jesus, merely a creature, not save us, but we could not be glorified by a creature, and therefore the Holy Spirit must be God. Again, you're not getting, as you were saying earlier, Justin, it's not speculating as the church fathers are often accused of. It is really by saying, hey, this is about our salvation.
It is a salvation question. Now, Athanasius went to the Council of Nicaea. He went there assisting his bishop, and then later on was a bishop. He wrote on the Incarnation in 318, and so he's right there at Nicaea. And so he's talking about who Christ is, but in Nicaea, you have for us and for our salvation, while talking about your Christology. But there's a thing that Athanasius is known for, is dealing with the divine dilemma. And I think it might be helpful to kind of look at that for a little bit, because the dilemma that Athanasius is saying that God has is that he had spoken a word saying that if you sin, you will die. He legislated this. This is the law. Is he supposed to just not do it and then lie and then not be true to himself? God can't do that. But on the other hand, it would be improper for God's enemy to win and have the final word. So it's not worthy to the goodness of God that those who he created in his own image would be corrupted forever. So to fix that problem, you need to have the God-man. So the issue is how to overcome corruption and death in a manner that vindicates the truth of his word and saves the human race from the accomplishment of its purpose. And that's the great exchange. And the very object of the coming of the Son of God is that he will take on the body of a human being in order to die our death, so that by his resurrection, cause death to disappear from the human race and corruption to give way to life through his resurrection. That's the primary work for Athanasius of the Savior.
And isn't it true that in Athanasius and other church fathers, this is a really prominent theme, even more than justification? The great exchange is really, for many of them, primarily, he takes our death and gives us life. But that is a very prominent aspect of the great exchange also in the New Testament. I just find it interesting in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, Paul says that the strength of sin is the law, and basically the problem of death is legal. It's a curse. We die because we are guilty in Adam, and that sting of death is taken away because the condemnation of the law is taken away. So you can't really have, for Paul, the great exchange being only we receive his life, he receives our death, without the taking away of the penalty that requires death. And Athanasius does not reject that. It's what he highlights. It's the later Eastern Orthodox trajectory that tends to say it's only that. What are you talking about? Athanasius talks about substitutionary atonement. He talks about the cross. He talks about original sin.
Wasn't you, who recently quoted in a discussion a fairly contemporary Eastern Orthodox theologian in America who said, well, we've really never wrestled with what Paul has to say about justification in Romans?
Well, yeah, John Meyendorf says that very clearly, that it's there in Paul. A lot of people have talked about it, but we haven't really addressed that very much. It's a remarkable admission.
It is. And whatever one thinks about the relative authority of Scripture and tradition, it seems incumbent on one not to read out of the Scripture, which is part of your authority, a big part of what Paul saw as so very essential in his apostolic ministry.
Right.
Looking at specifically Athanasius, this is very important, the point you're making about what do we read from Athanasius? We're not reading into Athanasius, and we shouldn't be doing that. Some people will talk about incarnation, that all the salvation work happened at incarnation because he took on a human form and that therefore blessed all humanity. And they'll emphasize that and downplay crucifixion. And then some people will attribute that to Irenaeus and Athanasius. Athanasius says that the whole point of the incarnation, and his language for that is the first cause, the purpose of incarnation, is to, quote, enable the Savior to blot out the death which had occurred through the offering of his own body, incarnated to die. The purpose was to die. Now, it's not the only purpose. Other things happen. Other blessings come from incarnation, but the purpose is to die. And then, by talking about this death, the analogies he uses, quoting Scripture, referring to it, are ransom, payment of a debt, the undoing of a divine sentence in the curse of death, and healing.
Wow.
And
it's all there.
He's taking straight from the images we used and talked about previously, the images of Scripture. And he also looks, the way he talks about Christ's death is as a sacrificial offering. He looks at the New Testament and says the death is a sacrificial offering, and he suffered so he can intercede before the Father for us. Now, he doesn't look at Christ's obedience. He doesn't emphasize that, but he talks about the benefits of his interceding for us to undo and make the payment as a sacrifice in our place. His substitution is right there in Athanasius. Mm-hmm.
Well, and it's incorporated, although briefly, in the Creed written at Nicaea in 325. If, again, you're going to give any authority to tradition, any authority to ecumenical councils, here is this declaration of the first ecumenical council that Christ, who for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. There's the great incarnation theme, but then it goes on, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The suffering of Christ is already in the Creed, the aim of the incarnation, the focus of the incarnation.
Very important points. Let's turn to the all-important debate between Augustine and Pelagius. First of all, who was Augustine?
He was born in 354 and died in 430, and he wasted, in his estimation, some years in pursuing various pleasures and eventually converts. And in 395 was consecrated Bishop of Hippo. And
so Northern Africa.
In Africa. He devoted about 40 years to the ministry of word and sacraments, and he was enormously influential in the launching of missionaries, of training, and also of formulation. He wrote a lot against heretics and heresies. He's quoted numerously for a reason.
Philosophers have sometimes said all philosophy is a footnote to Plato and Aristotle. I think one could almost say that all of Western theology is a footnote to Augustine.
Everyone wants to use him.
Yeah, and you can pronounce it either Augustine if you're a Latinist, or if you're an effete kind of English person, you could say Augustine.
Oh, man. Isn't Augustine a great example, too, of how controversy makes you go back to the Scriptures and rethink things? The early Augustine didn't really understand grace in the way that the later Augustine did. What happened here?
Yeah, I think one of the intriguing things about Augustine is that late in his life, he realizes what an authority he's becoming, and so he writes a book of retractions, going back through his writings and correcting things because
good for him.
He wants his mature thought to be clear to the church. He didn't retract everything. He wrote an early treatise on the freedom of the will, which he never retracted, because when you read that treatise carefully, he's not talking about freedom of the will in the sort of abstract terms of later Roman Catholic Protestant debates. He's simply defending the notion that human beings have a will that they exercise.
Against fatalism. Again.
Against fatalism and determinism, absolutely. Mm.
So what happens when this Irish monk shows up, Pelagius? Who is Pelagius? What is his beef with Augustine? And what is this debate all about?
Well, the first thing we could say is that Pelagius went to Rome, and like any clear-thinking person who goes to Rome, is appalled by the corruption and immorality that he finds there. And
as Luther was later.
As Luther was. And so the first thing that we ought to recognize about Pelagius is he's concerned about holiness. To the extent one is concerned about holiness, one is concerned about a biblical thing. The problem with Pelagius, as with many like him in the history of the church, is that he misunderstands the way to formulate the call to holiness. He thinks that the only way to promote holiness is to promote human freedom and to put all of the responsibility on human beings to measure up.
You can do it. If you can't, you wouldn't have been told to do it in the first place.
Pelagius is a coach, to put it in modern terms. He's an inspirational speaker. He's going to help us realize our potential. And that's where he runs amok.
And Augustine, he thinks, is influencing, as he keeps hearing Augustine's name brought up, he begins to think, well, actually, okay, Augustine is the problem. People are basically saying, well, I can't do it. I depend on grace. I can't be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And so God likes to forgive, I like to sin, perfect relationship.
Right. I think Pelagius hears in Augustine another form of fatalism. And of course, early on, people began to suggest that Augustine has been more influenced by his venture through Manichaeism, which was deterministic, than he is by the scriptures. And that seems to be at least part of what motivates Pelagius. Hmm.
There was a particular line in Augustine that he was not a big fan of. He did. He blamed the lax spirituality and holiness in Italy of Italian noblemen who were filthy rich at the expense of servants and slaves. It'd take five people to be oppressed for one nobleman to live the life they wanted, and they would take on numerous mistresses. And what was happening was in the church, the leaders in the church, because these people were giving money, they either wouldn't rebuke them or they'd keep them in a perpetual class of catechumen where they didn't ever have to move on. Mm. They could just kind of hover there. So he's looking at this and saying, this is disgusting. Now, great, great diagnosis. Horrible prescription. He actually didn't like this prayer from Augustine in Confessions. I have no hope at all, but in your great mercy, command what you will, give what you command.
That's what Pelagius didn't like.
Did not like that.
Why? Yeah.
Pelagius's issue was, why would God command something that you can't do? Why in the world, like, that doesn't make any sense. Why would God say, be perfect, unless perfection is actually possible? Why would he say, be holy? Why would he say, do or don't do these things, unless you could actually follow this? And Pelagius's disciple, Calestius, summarized Pelagianism succinctly, and here's the list. Adam was created mortal, and he would have died whether he sinned or not. So Pelagius believed that he was going to die no matter what. So sin didn't bring death. Adam's sin injured him, didn't affect the entire human race. It was just Adam. And therefore, Adam's a bad example. We don't have original sin. So he's gutting the idea of original sin.
Don't be like Adam.
Yeah. You had a bad example. Now in Christ, you have a good example. So
what
again,
would Jesus do?
Yep. The law as well as the gospel lead to the kingdom. So he has kind of a whichever pathway you need, if you can do it, go for the law. If you really need some help, I guess maybe some kindness and forgiveness might work. There were men without sin before Christ's coming. He believed that some people actually did it. Newborn infants are in the same condition as Adam. So there's not the, again, original corruption, original sin. He believed in the freedom of the will. And by that, he meant not just responsibility, but he had a very optimistic view of the human condition.
It's not bound by sin.
The higher your view of humanity, the lower your view of sin, and the lower your Christology. You need Jesus to do less. You need him to be a good example. And you see that both on Pelagius' understanding of the freedom of the will and his understanding of nature and grace. He viewed grace as the fact that God gave us what we need. He gave us the ability to do what we need.
He gave us the law. He told us what to do.
He gave us the will. He made us in a way so we can do it. So grace is simply that God sets you up so you can go and do it. And Augustine counters him on every single point. That's a whole different thing to discuss. But that's having what Pelagius said in place is very, very important. So there was no need for forgiveness. And basically, it was the shorthand is that God already has given us the tools we need.
So with Augustine, you get a strong emphasis on grace alone. It is by grace alone that we are saved. But what is missing from a Reformation perspective in Augustine's view of justification?
Well, again, you don't have a really clear statement of faith alone. Again, you can find in Augustine statements that sound that way. But
Christ
then
alone. You get Christ alone, justification.
And you can find statements where he highlights faith and the importance of faith.
Over against works, even.
Over against works, even. But no, we don't have a clear, definitive Reformation statement about the role of faith in justification pervasively in Augustine. You can find it in places in Augustine.
And yet, the Reformers say they came more clearly to understand justification in part by reading Augustine.
Well, because I think any time you really are gripped by grace alone, it's going to drive you towards faith alone. Do you finally get there or not? Another question. But
and Christ alone, again,
yes.
That is the heart of what we're saying. The reason imputation, we're so picky about that word, is to protect the affirmation that you can make without understanding imputation, that it is Christ alone who is your Savior.
Exactly.
I think when you're faced with something like Pelagian arguments that, well, we can actually do it on our own, we can keep the law on our own, I think that in a sense, that drives you to react against that and say, well, if that's the case, what was the point of Christ coming at all? If, in a sense, we've been given enough grace on our own, well, then Christ didn't need to come. And in the Confessions, Augustine just makes amazing statements about Christ's righteousness.
Well, and that's Paul, right? If we could be saved by the law, then Christ is of no benefit. In the Confessions, which Augustine wrote around 398, he says, but the true mediator, Christ Jesus, appeared between mortal sinners and the immortal just one. See, there again is the antithesis, mortal sinners and the immortal just one. Because the reward of righteousness is life and peace, he might, by righteousness, cancel the death of justified sinners. Of justified sinners, no small category, justified sinners. He got the apparent contradiction between being justified and sinful, and yet affirms it. We are justified sinners, which Rome rejects. Rome would have to look at a quote like that and say, we do not believe that there is a category to which Augustine is referring. Cancel the death of justified sinners, which he willed to have in common with them. Hence, he was pointed out to holy men of old to the intent that they, through faith in his passion to come, even as we, through faith in that which is past, might be saved. How hast thou loved us, O good Father, who spared not thine only Son, but delivered him up for us wicked ones? How hast thou loved us, for whom he, who thought it no robbery to be equal with thee, became obedient unto death? He unto thee, both victor and victim, for us was he unto thee, both priest and sacrifice. Rightly then is my hope strongly fixed on him. Numerous and great are my infirmities, but thy medicine is greater. We might think that thy word was removed from union with man, and despair of ourselves, had he not been made flesh and dwelt among us. Terrified by my sins and the load of my misery, I had resolved in my heart to flee into the wilderness. But thou didst forbid me and didst strengthen me, saying, therefore Christ died for all. He in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hath redeemed me with his blood. Let not the proud speak evil of me, because I consider my ransom.
Those are wonderful statements and shows how Augustine throws himself on Christ and his work and his grace. And just as a footnote, I think it may be important to add in light of the intro we had on Pelagius, that Augustine himself is a man who, after his conversion, led a life of great holiness and Christian morality and discipline. And so the claim of Pelagius and many others through the history of the church that a strong focus on salvation by grace alone is going to lead to indifference, undisciplined living, immorality, is simply not borne out by the history of the church. The more the grace of God has been genuinely taught and embraced and understood, the more holy the life has been that's been pursued. And if we skip all the way ahead to the 17th century, for example, you have a great confrontation between Puritans, Protestants who believe in grace alone, and Jesuits who don't. And what you see in that contrast, you see a much stricter discipline and ethics amongst the Puritans and their followers than you find amongst the followers of the Jesuits.
Even at the Council of Trent, as Calvin goes down the list of the so-called fathers at Trent, everybody knows what these people are like. And yet they condemn us for teaching the doctrine of justification because it will lead to impiety. It's astonishing.
Yes, I think almost always when you're confronted with people who would reject the Protestant doctrine, I mean self-consciously in an informed way, reject the Protestant doctrine of justification, what you want to say to them is, I think you need to be doing better with your works because I don't think they're going to get you where you hope to go.
Yeah, how are you doing at this?
Yeah.
Going back to some things from Augustine, we're talking about what he had to say about faith, and it's not all over the place, but because of Pelagius, he actually did highlight the importance of faith in Christ, on nature and grace. He argued that if it were possible for someone to live a perfectly righteous life and be saved without faith in Christ, he quotes Galatians, and he says, then Christ died in vain. It's faith in Christ. And the way he talked about the grace of God and city of God is grace is God's unmerited love and favor.
He wrote to Jerome in the early 5th century, it's true that in the sight of God shall no man living be justified, and yet that the just shall live by his faith. No one lives here wholly without sin. One sins more, another less.
Right, and some historians have argued that a part of the reason that Augustine triumphs over Pelagius is the practice of infant baptism. Mm. That Pelagius can't account for why the church would need to baptize infants. If infants are born pure as Adam was created pure, there could be no possible reason for them undergoing a baptism, which Scripture clearly says is related to the washing away of sins. So Augustine is able to embrace the practice of the church to help support the clear teaching of Scripture being taught in the church.
Great point. By the way, I should mention Justin Holcomb has written a great book that you ought to pick up on all of this, Know the Heretics, and a great section there on Augustine and Pelagius.
Know the Heretics goes through the heretics of the Christian tradition, but also there's one, Know the Creeds and Councils. Yeah. I had to write them together because to tell the heretic story required telling the creed story, but that was way too big of a book, so we separated them. And so going through both the creeds and the heretics as
the good news and the bad news.
Yeah, basically.
One of my favorites is the Council of Orange, 529. I remember when I was at a certain Christian college reading sections from the Council of Orange. And I said, do you think that this could become a confessional statement at a college like ours? And the unanimous response was, no, what is this, from some Calvinist creed? Well, actually, it's from 529 AD, after the whole Augustine Pelagius business. And some people stepped up to the plate who said, no, we need more grace than nature gives us. But we basically reach out to Jesus and he does the rest. We, you know, kind of get the ball rolling, but sort of the like the Mormon statement, we're saved by grace after all that we can do. And then here's the response. And this is a council, the Council of Orange. If anyone says that the grace of God can be conferred as a result of a human prayer, but that it is not grace itself which makes us pray to God, he contradicts the prophet Isaiah or the apostle who says the same thing. I have been found by those who did not seek me. If anyone says that not only the increase of faith, but also its beginning and the very desire for faith by which we believe in him who justifies the ungodly. If anyone says that this belongs to us by nature and not by a gift of grace, it is proof that he is opposed to the teaching of the apostles, for the blessed Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. I mean, one, the whole package, including faith, is the gift of God. It's not that you're born again because you believe, but because of the grace of God that you believe in the first place. He justifies the ungodly through this faith alone. Oh, and by the way, everything that we're saying here is only justified because of various passages we're quoting from Scripture. You have nearly every sola in a paragraph, right?
I think it's absolutely right. It's a remarkable moment at the beginning of what we think of as the Middle Ages, where the church testifies to its commitment to grace and the necessity of grace and the originating effect of grace to bring into the life and experience of Christians all those virtues that come to be highlighted as important.
Now, you mentioned as we get into the Middle Ages, let's move in now into the Middle Ages.
Can I read another one from Orange?
Please.
And by the way, Pelagius was, just so everyone knows, he was deemed a heretic at the Council of Ephesus in 431. So it's important that people don't think Pelagius was an option for Christianity.
Yeah. Three bishops of Rome condemned him.
And so at Orange, Augustine's dead, and they're saying, yes, what Augustine said is true. And it wasn't just a big Augustine fest, but they were adamant that the will has to be free by God first before someone can choose to love him. That was a big thing, which is you don't have freedom until God makes you free. If he regenerates you, then you can have faith, is the big idea. This is the quote from Canon 25. the love with which we love God is wholly a gift of God to love God. He who loves, even though he is not loved, allowed himself to be loved. We are loved, even when we displease him, so that we might have means to please him. There you go.
That's amazing.
Again, I might not talk about means to please him, but you know what they're saying.
Right, absolutely.
I mean, getting nitpicky on specific word choices that are translated.
Yeah.
Not that helpful for my armchair criticism. But here you have 400s. You have this wonderful declaration. This is a council. And what are they talking about? The love of God.
Yeah.
They're not doing just abstract. They're talking about how God loves us and how we love him.
It's really interesting because at a council, you don't just have isolated fathers who are greatly revered. You have consensus. You have people coming from different places, different churches across the North Africa, the Roman Empire. You have people coming from all over the place who probably have all sorts of disagreements. And yet, out of a council comes a consensus document. And that's pretty significant when you get something recognized as a council of the Catholic Church saying something like this. It must have represented a consensus of pastors in the early Middle Ages. How did things start going south then so quickly into the Middle Ages?
One of the ways things got sideways was not having, and I'm not blaming them, but not having the categories of justification, sanctification, and you start having this kind of blending of the categories where people are talking about salvation in general. Well, that's fine. You can talk about salvation and talk about sanctification. It's part of the salvation piece. But when you start talking about justification, how we're justified before God, you start having quotes from, and we'll get to them, on Aquinas, where he says things like, justification is a process. That's one place where things start going haywire. And then you have later on things like this, and we're jumping over the Middle Ages into the kind of late medieval spirituality, but you have this whole idea of the treasury of merit, the idea of how do we tap into that with purgatory, how do we get out, and how do we get the treasury of merit from the apostles, the merit they didn't need. You have ideas
of, they believed in imputation, but once again, it wasn't the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but the imputation of the merits of Christ and Mary and the saints.
Yeah. You have the understanding of grace. You have this category of infused grace. Grace is given to you in a sacrament.
Medicine.
And it's infused in you as opposed to imputed. So they're blending of categories. And that's where now, as we've been talking about the development of doctrine, you had, yes, they were talking about Christ and grace and salvation during the first few centuries. They were all talking about these things, but front and center was Christology, doctrine of God. And then 4th, 5th, 6th century, you have front and center was the grace of God and the human condition, but they were also talking about Christ and salvation. Well, now, as we move toward Middle Ages and Reformation, they are talking about Christology and freedom of the will and that kind of thing. But now front and center is justification. So the development in the conversation, you start seeing some fine tuning of the categories and the way that we're talking.
And some clear departures. Don't you think, too, a significant basis for the errors in the Middle Ages is the Latin Vulgate? Because now you have a lot of people who can't read Greek interpreting the Bible in the light of Jerome's translation. And it's not like Jerome was sitting around saying, how can I corrupt the Greek text? But dikaiō, to declare righteous, now comes to mean justificare, to make righteous. And now everybody, every time they read about justification in the scriptures, where we would read it in our English Bibles, justification, and we know it means to declare righteous, there, every time they read justification, say, to make righteous. Even if you were an Augustinian and you believe salvation was by grace alone, you were going to see justification as being made righteous rather than declared righteous.
But another big factor there, I think, is that in the ancient church, you still have a strong balance of word and sacrament, so that you have the word being read in the churches in languages people understood, and you had the word being regularly preached. I mean, the great role of a bishop in the ancient church was not to be a church administrator, it was to be a preacher. The best analogy is really a senior pastor in a large congregation. His primary task is preacher. But particularly in the Western church, where you have a decline of education in the Middle Ages amongst many priests who are leading worship services. You have the word increasingly being read in languages people don't understand. You have the sermon marginalized and diminished significantly, in part because of a diminished education. And then you have the sacraments occupying an ever larger role in the spirituality and worship of the church as a show and as a visual representation of this notion, I have to accumulate grace that flows to me through the sacrament. So that too leads the church astray from the teaching of the apostles. Mm.
And when we're talking about the Middle Ages, I mean, there is a variety in the Middle Ages.
Mm-hmm.
And you have Anselm, who's talking about payment and debt.
Satisfaction.
An objective satisfaction. Mm-hmm. Well, he's
not
there.
Exactly how we talk about it.
No.
But he's at least talking about a debt being paid.
Yeah.
In the 12th century, Bernard of Clairvaux was someone,
another favorite of Calvin.
And Luther's.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Here's somebody who is talking about the Great Exchange. Arguably, central to Bernard's thinking was the Great Exchange. He gets our rags, we get his riches, on and on and on. It's funny, when Luther is talking about the Great Exchange, he says, it's all there in Bernard. What am I saying? Bernard? From everybody. Well, from the New Testament. It's like typical Luther writing as if he were speaking. And the same with Calvin. His whole section in Book 3 on union with Christ, it's like a running commentary on Bernard. I mean, that's overstating it. But so they didn't sit down and just read their New Testaments and come up with all of this. They were helped in their reading of the New Testament in Greek by the writings of many of these church fathers throughout the Middle Ages. While we can say there's lots of confusion and even error throughout the Middle Ages, can we not say the Reformers, humanly speaking, would not have discovered the Great Exchange the way they did without many of the medieval theologians?
Right, and there are a whole host of what we think of as minor medieval theologians, Thomas Bradwardine, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, and Gregor of Rimini, many others who were thoroughgoing Augustinians.
In fact, Bradwardine wrote a tract against the New Pelagians. What a title. Against the New Pelagians. And he says, when I was in seminary, all I heard about was what we can do, what we can accomplish, what free will can do. And then I read Romans. And he said it was basically he's writing something like Luther's so-called tower experience. I got it. I realized that we're justified by grace alone, that it's by God's election of us, not our election of him. I mean, on and on and on. And he was Archbishop of Canterbury in, what, the 13th, 14th century?
14th century, I think, yeah. And we shouldn't let this moment pass without acknowledging this is the 500th anniversary of the publication of Erasmus's Greek text of the New Testament and a new Latin translation, an absolute critical springboard for the coming of the Reformation, for people to be able to really mm-hmm. go back to the New Testament and study it both in the original language and in mm-hmm. a fresh translation.
You know, one of the arguments for me for the Reformation understanding of justification is the fact that Erasmus pointed out these lexical errors in the Latin Vulgate on the doctrine of justification, yet refused to embrace the doctrine. That's what's so amazing. And Joseph Fitzmyer today, undisputed authority in Greek and New Testament Greek in particular, Roman Catholic theologian, the late Joseph Fitzmyer, says there is no doubt lexically that dikaiō and its cognates means to declare righteous in a courtroom. It does not mean to make righteous, as the Latin Vulgate suggests. So here you have even people who did not embrace and have not embraced the Reformation, nevertheless saying, you know, I kind of get where this comes from in the Bible, actually. On the basis of the Greek, you win.
Just going back to some of the focus of these medieval theologians was trying to get at the heart of understanding what does it mean to be justified, but then at the same time have indwelling sin. I think that's kind of the question that they were really struggling with, and that's a tension that we still face. And just going back to Romans again, we have been declared righteous by Christ's righteousness. Well, then chapter 7 comes in, and well, how do we then still, if we have Christ's righteousness, how is it that we're struggling with this deadly battle against sin. And I think that's really where a lot of these theologians are wrestling through. And it gets clearly stated, well, I think at the Synod of Dort and later, but I think it just took time for them to really figure out, well, how does that work? How can we be justified by Christ's righteousness yet still have this sin in us that we experience?
Mm-hmm. That's why it has always struck me that Romans 4:16 is so important to this transition from the Middle Ages to the Reformation. Paul wrote Romans 4:16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all. I don't think a real doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone, ever becomes stable until it's tied to a clear doctrine of faith alone. Mm-hmm. And I think Paul already anticipates that, but it takes the church a long time to figure that
out. Point. What you said, Whitney, about the understanding of justified and still sinful, looking at Aquinas, I think that's what's going on when I'm reading Aquinas, when he says things like justification is, quote, an ongoing process in people. I mean, it's a blending of categories.
But you would say that if you had the Latin Vulgate.
Yeah.
And justificare is to make righteous.
Yeah. And then you have Brian Davies, who's an Aquinas scholar, writing about his view of justification. He says it's intriguing. He says this: it has been said that God justifies people by treating them as good, even though they are sinful. But this idea does not occur to Aquinas. He thinks it obvious that being holy means being holy and not being taken to be holy, even if one is not. That whole idea of forensic declaration and the whole debate, like, why would God call you holy if he's not? He doesn't do that.
Right.
Well, that's why the whole idea of the simultaneously justified and sinful was formulated by Luther in response to these questions that you brought up about justification, sin still there. What does that mean? Mm-hmm. Because they're fine-tuning finally. They're getting to it. As a tradition, we've been washing our hands as surgeons, and finally we're making the cut with the scalpel as surgeons on justification as the front and center discussion. And Aquinas is setting it up for us.
But I do think that this whole story, though, reminds us that it's not a steady progress from acorn to oak tree, that it's also degeneration. Because the quotes that we've been referring to, even the handful of quotes from the church fathers, they had phrases like justified sinners that Thomas Aquinas had no categories for. He wouldn't have allowed for that phrase at all. So it's a deviation, not just from the New Testament, but from what the church fathers were willing to say. And I think that's important, especially when you make your case rest so much on the magisterial role of tradition.
Well, and I think Justin's exactly right in what he's saying about Aquinas on justification. But I think it also needs to be borne in mind that at least one reading of Thomas, and a reading promoted by his fellow Dominicans in the 16th and 17th century, is that he did teach grace alone. So that even at the same time that you have the doctrine of justification by itself more muddied, still there is this ongoing sense that we have to look to God as
and predestination?
The justifier. Yes.
Yeah. It's amazing. In seminary, I did a class on election, and we went through, and I wasn't expecting to read what I read from Aquinas on election and grace, because I brought all my categories to it, and I was thinking, oh, well, I think I disagree with him on justification from what I'm finally reading, but I'm reading him on election and reading him on grace, and it's music to my ears.
Yeah.
And it's a mixed bag.
Yeah, and in one sense, with Aquinas, it's almost as if he wants to exalt God's election and grace in his exaltation of justification. He doesn't want it to be something that is imperfect. He wants, okay, so if we're justified, well, then how can we be experiencing this sin? I mean, so in a sense, if you look at it one way, I mean, of course, there are things that we wouldn't agree with, but he's wanting to figure out, okay, God is so gracious to grant us justification, but then somehow—
how could it be imperfect?
Yeah, how can we still be sinners if it's Christ? So I think it's trying to wrestle through that. I mean, it's a difficult thing, but—
Well, next week we're going to come back to talk about the great divide over the great exchange that occurred at the time of the Reformation. But here I'll conclude with one of my favorite lines from John Calvin. When we see that the whole sum of our salvation and every single part of it are comprehended in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the minutest portion of it from any other quarter. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that he possesses it. If we seek purity in his conception, if we seek redemption, we shall find it in his passion, acquittal in his condemnation, remission of the curse in his cross, satisfaction in his sacrifice, purification in his blood, reconciliation in his descent into hell, mortification of the flesh in his tomb, newness of life in his resurrection, the inheritance of a celestial kingdom in his entrance into heaven, protection, security, and the abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom. In summary, since in him all kinds of blessings are treasured up, let us draw a full supply from him and from no other quarter. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.